I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11. This morning we're going to look, beginning at verse number 23, and conclude with verse 28 as we work our way through this glorious book and this exceptional chapter. I want to draw your attention particularly this morning to verse 26. Hebrews chapter 11. I begin reading in verse 23, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And what a joy to have the Word of God in our language, in our hands. But we need God to take His Word and put it into our very beings. Just having it in our hands, let's not put it into our hearts. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. Of course, what parent doesn't, huh? And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Lord God, when we consider how you have acted in history, that in of itself is astounding to consider. But then as we begin to realize that you choose to act in history through people like us who take you at your word, who in spite of what they see around them, choose to believe you, the God we don't see. Thank you for the stories of these men and women whose shoulders we stand on, who years back handed off the baton of faith that is now in our hands, that we run with. And I'm asking, God, that you will use this text, particularly in the lives of those who have become weary in the running, that by your grace, you will use your word to come alongside of them. And perhaps as we as brothers and sisters in this race with them will today encourage them, get them back on their feet, back perhaps walking, others perhaps jogging, others perhaps help them see the finish line ahead and bolt to that boldly by faith. May we realize we don't run by ourselves. And may we also realize that the way we run does affect other people and the generations to come who will look back to this day in our lives as we do so to others. Encourage us. Infuse us today with a fresh vision of Christ, that we may reflect Him in how we persevere with joy and press on by faith. For it is because of Christ we can, and through Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you are seated, those kids that want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so quietly at this time. This particular text reminds me of a roller coaster at Cedar Point. If you've been to a roller coaster at Cedar Point, and by the way, I highly recommend roller coasters at Cedar Point. What you do is you get in, you buckle up, and you just start, usually, not all of them, not the dragster, but others, you start slowly, heading down the track. And initially the ride is a bit slow, but the anticipation begins to build, and you start your way up that first climb, and you generally hear this sound that's clicking. Click, 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 click. And it's pretty rhythmic, and it reflects the speed that you're going as you're heading up that track. But just as you get to the top, the click stops. And you know you're toast. And all of a sudden, you come over that top and you look down and, whoo, here we go. Well, Hebrews up to this point, that is chapter 11, has been clicking along at a rather predictable speed. In that it has been telling us a lot of narration. But we are about to get to the top. And from this point on, it's like, whoosh, we go over, and narrative gives way to interpretation. And from this point on, even the sentences, if you look at them in this chapter, from this point on, they get really short. It's more staccato. It's more bam, 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 bam. And all this stuff starts coming after us because the whole chapter is accelerating, because it's taking us somewhere. These aren't just stories that are being related to us. It is taking us to chapter 12, verse number 1, because it's all pointing to Christ. And that's the hero of this chapter. That's the hero of this book. That's the hero of this Bible. He is the hero of this world. Everything is pointing to Christ. And so we are able then to look back at Abel. We are able to look back at Enoch. We're able to look back at Abraham. We're able to look back, and particularly we see right here how the author says, do you see it in Moses? Do you see how Moses was a reflection of Christ? And what he did pointed to Christ. Because even though these men and these women are human examples for us, they are also broken examples for us. It is Christ who is the ultimate one to whom we look. This story, I should say this chapter, is our story. These are our people. This is our heritage. We are reading about our history. This is our calling. One of the things that we see through this chapter is that in our history, we've never been mighty. And we've never really been that many. But pressing on by faith with joy as pilgrims is the means that God uses. And He chooses to use people like you. Where you are at right now in life, He uses people like you who press on by faith with joy as the means for Him to accomplish amazing things. Even if we're nothing more than slaves. Now, this week we've put in the bulletin, in the notes, the definition of faith that we've been looking at. So I'm going to throw it up on the screen one more time here. Faith is that which securely fastens the believer to the reality of the promise of God that has not yet been seen. Because it has not yet been fulfilled. God promises us things that right now we don't see them, the reality of them being fulfilled yet. But He says, in view of that promise that I've made to you, are you going to believe me? Are you going to live as if that is true? Because that is what we are called to do as followers of God. When you become a follower of God through Christ, and it's the only way, there's a transaction that takes place. You stop trusting yourself and you start trusting God. In this text, faith is seen, first of all, in two little slaves defying the king. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. His parents were slaves. And as I pointed out, in even reading it, there were two reasons why they refused to cooperate with the king's infanticide program. The Pharaoh of that day was concerned that the Hebrew population was growing so fast that he ordered all of the Hebrew baby boys who were born to be thrown into the Nile River and drowned. Well, they saw that their child was beautiful. Now, that sounds a little arrogant, doesn't it? And yet, the emphasis of this text is on their faith that their faith seems to be given even more resolve when they look at how good and healthy this child obviously was. And I do think that there's something going on here providentially, because when you look at the Exodus account and when Moses' parents looked at him and they saw that he was good, it sounds similar to the response that God had to His own creation. And since this is, in a sense, the creation of the nation of Israel, I think the author of Hebrews here is drawing a bit of a parallel between these two, since his first example of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 refers to the creation account. I just think it's just one of those little subtle narrative devices that he's using to kind of tie the story together. But anyway, the other reason for hiding Moses was, number two, simply because they were not afraid of the king's edict. This is an awesome act of faith on the part of Moses' parents. The king is committing murder. He's murdering Hebrew male babies. Now, we live in a country that murders children. It is atrocious. It's absolutely atrocious. And yet, we haven't yet got to the point where the government is doing the killing, demanding the killing. It's we the people who are doing it. It's we the people who have demanded from the government, and the government has acquiesced, wrongfully so. But we the people have demanded. Abortion would not exist if we as a people did not demand it. The case is a little bit different here. Here, the Hebrews were slaves with no rights, no courts, no army, no means to defend themselves. Here's a young couple who did not think like slaves. They did not react like a slave. They didn't think in terms of, there's nothing we can do about this. We've just got to go along with it. It's just the way that it is. No. Here they were slaves who acted like free people. They said, that king is not going to tell us what to do with our baby. And we look at that and we go, yeah! I love it! They defied the king who seemed to have power over them. They lived according to a higher calling. Now, in a sense, they followed the king's instructions, didn't they? The king, what did the king say? Throw all the babies into the Nile River. Well, they did. They just put them in a basket before they put them in the Nile River. So maybe you could argue like an attorney that they followed the law. But I want you to consider the risk. They could have lost their lives by this God-fearing act of rebellion. And it would have been very easy for them to have justified it by saying, well, if we lose our lives, what's going to happen to our two other children, Aaron and Miriam? They could have invited the wrath of Pharaoh against them. He could have made an example out of them by not only killing them, but killing other family members and killing some from their own tribe. They risked a lot, but they did not fear the king. Now, this is really a good spot for all of us to stop and chew on this for a bit. I want you to consider this. The only people who have power over you are the people that you fear. We are to love people, but we are to fear God. We are to fear God, not man. Those of you who are in school, there are kids at your school who want you to fear them. They try to intimidate you. They try to manipulate you. They try to threaten you in a vain attempt at them making themselves feel powerful, feel like God, because they're trying to get you to fear them. And when you do not fear them, drives them crazy. Some managers, some bosses never seem to get this figured out. They think that their position at work gives them the right to intimidate everyone around them and get people to do things out of fear. It's a sick and twisted view of authority. There is only one who is worthy of fear and worship. All others who demand it from you are imposters. And you have a responsibility to be loving. But don't fear them. In their heart of hearts, they know. Which is why they're so desperate to do anything to hold on to power. And when you don't play their game, it reveals that they really do not have inherent power. They only have the appearance of power. I saw a pretty fascinating, and it was on a small scale illustration of this. A girl I know is working as an administrative assistant, and she handled a call one time, and her boss said to her, she said, you know, do you want to take this call? He said, no, tell him I'm out of the office. And he was standing right there. And she put the call on hold and said, I can't do that. Because you're not out of the office, you're standing right here. And he was infuriated because she refused to lie on his behalf. And threatened to fire her. And she said, well, you can fire me. But I answer to a higher boss. I can't lie. But if you fire me, just remember this, that if I won't lie to this guy about you, I won't lie to you about anybody else either. He didn't fire her. Respect the king. Fear God. And that's what Moses did. I'm sorry, that's what Moses' parents did. And it was an amazing picture of faith because they trusted the God that they could not see instead of the king that they could see. And they had no guarantee that this would work. They did not have any other plan other than to put their baby boy into a basket, into the Nile River. They didn't know what was going to happen from that. There was no step two. It was, Miriam, go keep your eye on him because we don't know what's going to happen. They couldn't control the future, but what they could control, they did. So here is this young, poor, destitute, and at the time, no-name couple. You go back to Exodus chapter 1 and 2, and their names aren't even mentioned. And they are slaves, and they acted in faith. Now, why do you think their story is here? Why do you think it's here in Hebrews 11? Is it simply because they were the biological parents of Moses? No. Yes, they were his biological parents, but no, that wasn't just it. Look at what they did. They are an amazing example of faith. Their story shows how God marries his sovereignty to our acts of faithfulness. And God is going to do what God is going to do. And God had already promised to Abraham that he was going to bring his children out of Egypt after 400 years. And God did that. But even though God will always carry out his promises, he chooses to carry them out through people who exercise faith in him. And that's what's so amazing, that when you believe God, he uses your life as a launch pad for his plan. People like you and me, who really are no-namers in this world. The sovereign God of the universe, as Bo reminded us today, chooses to bend his ear and listen to our songs. And he chooses to use his hand through our lives. And so they refused to obey the edict of the king. They could do that much. And then God took over. And when God took over, I mean, he really took over. It wasn't overnight. But you and I have the real privilege of perspective by being able to stand back. And we see that at the end of Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh was drowning Hebrew baby boys in the Nile. And at the end of Exodus 14, God drowns the entire Egyptian army into the Red Sea. You want to play that game? God says, I'll play that game. You drown my little boys, I'll drown your big boys. You kill my babies, I'll destroy your army. Don't you mess with my kids. In Exodus 2, God rescues Moses out of the water. In Exodus 14, God rescues the entire nation of Israel through the water. And the chain of events that destroyed a world empire gave birth to a nation. And it started with one couple who didn't bow to a pretend king on a human throne because they answered to one who is greater. And I'm convinced that verse 23 is in this chapter not only because of the impact of their decision upon Moses' life and being, but also because of how encouraging their act of faith had to be to the people who received the book of Hebrews. Who were they? They were what? Hebrews. Hebrews who were living in Rome, who were under the tyrannical reign of Nero, who were being intimidated and threatened. People who had an opportunity to learn, we are part of the people who refuse to be intimidated by puppet kings because we serve the one true king. So not only is the story of this couple, Amram and Jochebed, encouraging, but then we get to see how God used the daring faith of these parents in the life of their son. That brings us to the second point. Faith is seen, verses 24 and 25, in identifying with the mistreated people of God. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Their plan, Moses' parents, their plan to put him in the Nile in a basket in defiance of Pharaoh brought about a result they could never have dreamed of. But the result brought on fresh problems, didn't it? Moses ended up being rescued out of the water by the daughter of Pharaoh. He ended up being raised in the palace of the enemy. There, with all of the privileges and opportunities that come with being royalty, what chances would this boy, being raised in that kind of a setting, identify with his own people? It was like this couple lost their boy. Sure enough, his life was spared, but to what end? All of his access to privilege, all of his surroundings of wealth were due in large part to slave labor. It's easy to despise people. It's wicked, but it's easy. It's natural because of our sinful hearts to look down upon others. It's convenient to look down upon others who are providing you with prestige and wealth. It's easy to begin to think this is something that you deserve. It's just how life is. You are at this level. They are at that level. And it's so easy to just blindly assume that to be the case. Because if you ever really get to know people on the lower level and identify with them, then you are faced with a crisis about your own belief system that you've been holding on to. Moses is being raised and educated in the palace. He was now royalty, but his people are slaves. Naturally, we would expect him to reject his people in favor of being part of the ruling class, being part of the nobility. But the text says back in Exodus chapter 2, and I quote, when he was grown up, he made a decision. Like his parents, he made a decision that was rooted in faith. And the decision he made is that he chose mistreatment. He chose mistreatment. He chose to be identified with the mistreated. He couldn't be considered to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter and to identify with the mistreated at the same time. One or the other. You can't do both, Moses. And the people of God and the mistreated go hand in hand. That's not something that is popular. That is something that even some who claim to speak from the Bible will argue with and say that's not the case. They misrepresent the Bible. The mistreated and the people of God go hand in hand. Exodus 2:11 tells us of the event. The text states that one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. I love that statement. Moses had been raised in the palace, but somehow he knew who he was. Did he know then the act of faith on behalf of his parents that resulted in his life being spared? Was he aware that his parents, as no-name slaves, chose to defy the edict of the Pharaoh? Did he consider their faith of how this poor, seemingly powerless couple defied the king? Did that act of faith create within him an awareness of something greater to live for than treasure and power? Was there a longing inside of him to live for something greater than privilege and wealth? We don't know. The text doesn't state explicitly. We can only speculate. But Exodus 2:11 sounds like Moses made a deliberate decision that day when he chose to go out from the palace and go out and see his people. Go out to his people. He went from prestige and comfort and security and went out and to see his people. It was a step down. It was a step of humbling. It was a step of identification. And when he did, he saw they were being mistreated. A Hebrew was being beaten by an Egyptian. So Moses stepped in to rescue the Hebrew. And in rescuing the Hebrew, he killed the Egyptian. Whoa. He stood up for the slave. He came to his own to rescue them. And in that moment when he decided to intervene, he stepped over a line over which he could never go back. He stepped out of the box of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter and into the box of being identified with the people of God. Some of you in high school, you got to figure out what box you're going to be in. Because there's some kids who don't mind standing up for God. And you know how they're viewed. You know how they're treated. You know how they're ridiculed. And you know if you stand with them, you'll get the same. Some of you parents, you're scared for your kids that they'll do it. Because you don't want them to feel rejection. You don't want them to feel being an outcast. I'm going to challenge you. What kind of a Christianity are you holding up to them? Following Christ means mistreatment. Following Christ means outcast. Look at our Savior. That is our leader. What did they do to him? We can't use him as a means to get approval from this world. Never works. Here's where the story really gets interesting. Because Moses, on the second day, decides to repeat this, go back out to his people. And this time he sees two Hebrew slaves fighting. And so he chooses to intervene. It's like, wait a minute. I can understand, you know, the Egyptian guy. But you guys are on the same team. And he steps in. And what happens when he steps in? What's their response? Do they go, oh, yeah, Moses, thank you so much. What were we thinking? Yeah, this is really stupid for us to fight each other. We got an enemy much greater than ourselves. It's the Egyptians. You're right. We're wasting all kinds of time fighting with each other. Thank you so much for opening my eyes to that. Is that how they responded? No. What did they say? Whoa! Who died and made you king? Who made you judge over us? You go back to your own little life there in the palace. We don't need you. We don't want you. What are you going to do? Kill us like you did that guy yesterday? He came into his own, didn't he? And his own received him not. And Moses knew he couldn't go back. The people that he attempted to rescue didn't want to be rescued. But in attempting to rescue them, he left where he was. And of course, you see the connection there, don't you? Moses and Christ were fine as far as people were concerned, as long as they tried to rescue people from their enemies. But when they showed people that they themselves were the enemy and tried to rescue them from themselves, that's when it goes south. Moses acted in faith. It wasn't, in his case, perfect faith. In that moment, it didn't work out. He had taken a huge risk, and now he lost everything. He lost the palace and those privileges, and now he didn't even have a people that wanted him. And he bolted. For 40 years, leave me alone. I tried that faith thing. How'd that faith thing work out for you, Moses? And I believe that part of the struggle there at the burning bush was Moses going back and forth with God. God saying, I'm not done with you. And Moses saying, I tried that. I'm not doing that again. I know how I was received. It won't work. Moses, God didn't tell him all of this, but I'm sending you there. And you know what? A lot of them still aren't going to accept you, but there will be a few. Because there's coming a day in which I'm going to send my son, and I'm going to use you as one of the men who will point to him, who will be a prophecy of him, who will be a reflection of him. Beloved, situations like this really test us. They really, at that moment reveal what is the object of our faith. Do you really believe God? Or do you only trust Him as long as it works? And it took Moses a long time to work this out. And there's no guarantee that your good intentions will result in people's acceptance of you. Will you persevere when your acts of faith are not received? Will you choose self-pity and anger because, God, it didn't work? I tried that. It didn't work. And it's easy at this point for you and I to look back and say, well, man, look at how God used that in the life of Moses. Yeah, we see it now, but there was a 40-year gap for him. It would have been easy for him to become so bitter and never go back. The text focuses upon, in these summary statements of his life, the fact in verse 25 that he chose to be mistreated with the people of God, that to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. I appreciate the honesty of the author of Hebrews here, because sin appears to be fun. There's an element of pleasure to it. But it cannot satisfy. And when Moses compared the fleeting pleasures of sin with the result of being identified with the people of God, he chose the mistreatment by faith. Leads me to point number three. Verse 26, faith is seen in choosing temporary humiliation for eternal joy. I hope you can see how this statement would be of great encouragement to the recipients of this letter. Go back with me quickly, will you, to chapter 10. Look at verse number 32. He reminds these believers of the back in the day when they would visit some of their own in prison, who were put into prison because of the gospel's sake. And the persecution was continuing. It was longer than anybody had ever thought it would be. And it's not easing up. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That was then. But it's still going on. How long, oh God? How long? And the author of Hebrews here is reminding them that we identify with the mistreated people of God. And when we do, we walk in the steps of Moses, whose life anticipated the life of Christ. So when we choose temporary humiliation because we are convinced of the eternal joy that comes as a result of believing God's promises, we are walking in the steps of Christ. And that's one of the ways in which we look like Christ. Now, I think verse 26 is absolutely critical to this text, perhaps to this chapter and this book. I think it really captures so much in one statement. What Moses did is he presented to us a pattern of how we are to live in this present world. And it's as if Moses took out a sheet of paper, or I guess it would be papyri, wouldn't it? And he, in that, made a column, or drew a line down the center of it, and had two columns in which he was comparing. He was comparing the value of the reproach of Christ with the treasures of Egypt. Now, if you have ever read any National Geographic articles on the treasures of Egypt, if you've ever seen some of those displays in museums, if you've ever seen any things on the Discovery Channel about them, Egypt had phenomenal treasures. This is no little matter. And in one column, he looked at the cost and the reward of being identified with the people of God, and in the other, the cost and reward of staying with the world. Each column had its immediate comparisons and its eternal comparisons. The immediate comparisons were real, and they're not easy to deal with, because the treasure of Egypt, he could see it right there, and the promise of eternal and future reward was something he could not see. What was real was the immediate humiliation and struggle and rejection, or being powerful. Man, that was tempting. When you look, however, to the ultimate reward, and you see that with the eyes of faith, you will come to the same conclusion. The reproach of Christ is of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Does God call you to simply turn your back on treasure? Does He call you simply to deny pleasure? To get this fierce, determined, hard shell, tough guy, lock jaw attitude and just grit it out? Is that what perseverance is? Are we simply to gut our way through this and call each other to just man up, quit whining, and tough it out? The text says, he was looking to the reward. And what is that reward? The reward is God. The reward is being with God and enjoying God forever and ever. Now, beloved, that is what God holds up for you. That is the promise that we don't experience yet. We're not there yet. But that promise of being with God and enjoying God forever and ever is given to us to make us aware of a joy that we can anticipate, a security that we can anticipate, a love that we can anticipate, that it makes our souls long for and sing for it and live for it now. I want you to think of this. I'm going to close with this. I'm not going to make it through the sermon, and that's all right. This is a good point for you to chew on all week long. Why are treasures and money so attractive? Here's a dollar bill. How many of you take these things and you frame them and you hang them in your living room as a beautiful work of art? We don't do that with dollar bills. I mean, you see them in a place of business every once in a while when it's the first dollar, you know, that they got, and it's kind of like, hey, yeah, you know, this is the first thing. But other than that, the money itself is not the treasure. It's what this promises, isn't it? Treasure and money promise you love. If you have stuff, if you have a bunch of these, people will want to be with you. If you have stuff, people will respect you. If you have stuff, people will be impressed with you. If you have money, you have security. It's not the money that we want. It's the respect, it's the prestige, it's the security, it's the love. That's what we want. What if you could have a love that is greater than you could ever imagine? And a love that could never, ever, 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 ever be taken away. What if you could be in a relationship with someone who values you so much that he will die for you because he loves you that much? What if you could be in ultimate security with the God of the universe, knowing that you are in a place forever where nothing bad will ever happen and you never have a reason to fear? If that was ever the case, then you could take all the gold in the world and do what with it? You'd use it to pave streets, wouldn't you? Funny how that works. That's why verse 26 is such a defining verse. It gives us the grid through which we are called to look at life. It helps us realize God doesn't settle for your duty. Christianity is not based upon you just doing your duty. No, God wants your delight. He wants you to consider His love and His security and His hope and His all of His promises for you. He wants you to look upon those and go, "My, that makes my soul sing. That's what I want." God wants our obedience to be driven by faith in the joy that He will provide. He promises you joy, but that joy is found in Him. Therefore, get this, persevering faith is driven by comparing the eternal pleasures of God with the fleeting pleasures of the world. And you look at them side by side and you go, the stuff in this world doesn't match up. If you look at the text, you will see how much of an emphasis there is upon you thinking that through. The verbs, he refused, he considered, he chose, he looked, all refer to activities of the mind. Beloved, think it through. This world promises it cannot deliver. Compare that with the promises of God. He always comes through. Always comes through. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have shown us ultimately through Christ that you can and you must be believed. You set up Moses so that we could have a real life example of someone who considered you worthy of faith and turned his back on what would have been so easy for him to accept. And it helps us understand a little bit more about Christ, who left the glories of heaven and who came to this earth in order to live a life we couldn't live and died a death we could not die And like Moses was able to rescue the children of Israel from Egypt, your Son, our Savior, pulled off a phenomenally greater rescue when by His death He killed death. And has provided the way for us to be forgiven and declared righteous. But we know that in believing Christ, we become part of the people of God, part of the mistreated, part of the rejected, part of the outcast. For now. But forever, we are part of the people who experience your pleasure forever and ever and ever. Spirit of God, I ask you to hold those two contrasts in front of us all of this week, that over and over we may accept the reproach of Christ, considering Him greater wealth than this world. And for those who have yet to come to faith in Christ alone, may they today come to Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.